I mean, it wasn't that it contradicted anything I'd heard, but I just sort of the immediacy, the personal nature of this calling, I never considered because I never had to.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. If you're listening on the day that this episode drops, July 31st, I want to say to you, happy feast day of Ignatius of Loyola. Who is he? Well, if you don't know, you should know. He's the Jesuit inventor of the method of prayer and discernment known as the Examen. And also happy belated feast of William Wilberforce, which was yesterday, July 30th, the British abolitionist. On this happy juncture of feast days, I'm thinking about those of you in pastoral ministry who may find yourselves in a frustrating juncture when it comes to pursuing justice in your parishes and communities. Some of you got a super warm feeling when I said pursuing justice, and others of you might have gotten little prickles on the back of your neck, like pursuing justice, like it's a code for no longer preaching the gospel. I know, I have been in many different kinds of Christian communities, so I know how this kind of thing can go. There's often a divide, or at least a tension here, for those who do not want to overthink it until the moment to act is past. Thoughtfulness or deep theological and scriptural work on the front end of justice ministry can feel like a luxury or even a stalling tactic. And you might have seen ways that focus on individual conversion and that kind of preaching and teaching can come at the expense of attention to neighbor. It can. Or you might find yourself on the other side of that tension. You might want to cultivate and nurture communities that can thrive to stand up for critical matters of justice in your own church and for your neighbors, but you're just not finding the substantial theological or discernment pieces to help you. I think that most of us know that with all of the practical concerns here, this is a false divide. And today's conversation, I hope, might help us start to find our way across. We will talk about leadership today. We'll talk about Christian freedom and how it intersects with political will. We'll talk about challenging our presuppositions about where authority lies and building an empowering community bit by bit. There are various angles, various ways of being strategic when it comes to being faithful to the gospel in your particular pastoral context, and we'll hear a bit about Catholic social teaching that might help Anglican and Episcopal leaders to get unstuck from fixed religious or political categories and discern more holistic paths of faithful action. Our guests are the Reverend Canon Natalie Arensa and Dr. Elizabeth Kincaid. Natalie is currently chaplain to Whitsunday Anglican School in Mackay, Queensland, Australia. She is honorary canon in the Anglican Church of Southern Africa and former head of St. John's Leadership Academy in Cape Town, a formation program for lay and ordained leaders. Elizabeth is director of Baylor University's Institute for Faith and Learning and associate professor of ethics, faith, and culture at George W. Truett Seminary. She's also author of the new book, Law from Below, How the Thought of Francisco Suarez, S.J. Can Renew Contemporary Legal Engagements. Now, grab your thinking caps and your work boots as we discover a bit more about how prayer and politics, Bible studies, and social justice can and do go together. We hope you enjoy the conversation. Natalie, Elizabeth, thanks so much for coming on the podcast.
Thank you, Amber.
Thank you for having us.
I would like to begin with a really serious question for Natalie. Very briefly, in South Africa, as in Australia, I have heard that toilets flush counterclockwise. This is the classiest question I've ever asked on the Living Church podcast. Is this true? Hard-hitting journalism right here.
Oh, my goodness. I haven't even bothered to look. Flash.
Most people don't. You're a healthy person. Well, let me actually get to a serious question. I would love to know how first you both come to this really beautiful intersection of Christian leadership and justice. Can you both briefly share your background or personal experience, how you came to be ministering in those intersections? Natalie, can we start with you?
Sure. I am what you would call in South Africa and maybe the rest of the world, a woman of color. And I was born in South Africa and raised there and have lived there most of my life until March this year when we moved to Australia. I was born in the year 1976, which was quite a tumultuous year in the history of South Africa. It's when the riots and were really at an all-time high. I also lived in an area called Stellenbosch, which is a beautiful area, lots of winelands. But of course, we were segregated by color. And so we lived in an area where only colored people would live, not even black people. So if you know anything about South Africa, we are divided by Indian, colored, black, South African, and white. And so because it was a predominantly Afrikaans-speaking area, we were seen as a bit of an anomaly because we could speak English. My father's work included imports and exports. And so the farmers were nicer to him because he would often bring a lot of business to the area. So I noticed that we were treated somewhat differently by the white people in the town and then also by the people who looked like us. And also I spoke Afrikaans before I spoke English. Depending who you speak to, Afrikaans is called the oppressor's language because it's a language that is forced upon people to speak in South Africa. And 1976 was the start of that pushback by young black South Africans who did not want to be taught in that language. They wanted to be taught in their own language. So that's the start of it. And it really... My mind was just boggled because I could talk to the white kids, the farmers' children, but I couldn't go to the same school as them. And they were always treated so much better than I was or any of the other kids in the area. So I struggled. And I think my parents struggled because they didn't, without being brutally honest, they didn't know how to respond because it would mean saying things or being honest. And as children... Well, you all know, we ask why and why and why all the time. So that, I think, was my introduction to living in.
And that dovetails perfectly with what we're talking about today, too, because I think so many Christian leaders today, I'm thinking, of our situation in the U.S. right now, who are thinking to themselves, I'd love to do something about this. I'd love to say something about XYZ, but not knowing where to begin. Because it's awkward, because you're speaking into people's lives and you want to say the right thing. Also because if you say something right or wrong, there will be repercussions for speaking. So it's so difficult. So what I'm hearing, Natalie, is that you come to these intersections of Christian leadership and justice, and you yourself are a pastor, an Anglican priest, and very naturally, you sort of didn't grow up with the option of this not being part of your thought world and the way that you live and process, you know, the ways of God with humans.
Yes. And it's interesting to just see how my children react, because they have been very privileged. They've attended schools, very multiracial schools, but still Anglican schools, church schools, but still very privileged schools in South Africa. Their questions or their comments to me and to their dad often will be, why does it always have to be about race? Because our questions automatically go there. Oh, we have a new person in the class. Oh, where did they come from? Oh, what languages do they speak? What is their surname? Did their grandparents come from Europe? Where do they live? how much land do they have? Those are the questions that we automatically ask, because those are just ingrained in us. The kids are like, why does that even matter? But important questions to ask, because we've raised them in a bubble and we've tried to protect them. And so they hear me preaching about that and about injustice and social justice. And they're like, oh my gosh, mom, you're abusing the Bible. You're weaponizing the Bible, is what they would say.
Wow, what an interesting position to be in. So now you have children who are so aware and who have heard their parents talk about these things so many times that they feel that you're talking about it too much.
Yes, it's like, can we talk about something else?
Very teenager. It reminds me, Natalie, of this family that lived in Maine, and their father was a lobster fisherman. And every day the children got to eat lobster.
Oh, wow.
Until one day, with tears in their eyes, they turned to their mother and said, Mom, can we please have a hot dog?
I know.
Well, Elizabeth, how do you come to the intersection of Christian leadership and justice? I know you're coming from a different direction. And I don't know if you mind me mentioning, but you yourself are raising a young woman and a young man of color in the U.S.
Yes. So this has become very I mean, I think Natalie's story exemplifies really what our differences of context, because I didn't have to think about these questions until I was an adult as a white woman growing up in a upper middle class setting. You know, I was a history major. I took classes about Latin American history, Black history, and kind of saw instances of systemic injustice, but I don't think really thought about my role or how I should be engaging until I was a baby attorney. And I was doing white collar criminal defense work, which I thought was promoted. I mean, which it is promoting justice. You know, it is very important that people that we engage with questions around white collar criminal defense. But I got involved with a group called International Justice Mission and ended up going to India with a small group to do some advocacy training for Indian lawyers who worked for IJM, working to tackle issues around human trafficking and bonded labor in India. And on this trip was just so struck by how different their concept of their vocation as a lawyer was to my concept of my vocation as a lawyer. And that they had a different understanding of God's heart for justice, of our call as Christians to be engaged in working for justice. And I mean, it wasn't that it contradicted anything I'd heard, but I just sort of the immediacy, the personal nature of this calling, I never considered because I never had to. And so it really sent me on a journey that ended up kind of in the exploring a lot of these questions in my academic work and in my teaching, which was not at all what I set out to do when I was a second year attorney. I thought I was going to have a nice big firm law career, and God had different plans. But yes, to your point, my children actually both are adopted. They're Pacific Islander, and their birth parents are immigrants, and a lot of these questions have come home to me in a really new way.
So in your journey, Elizabeth, your expectations for yourself and your own vocation, even as a lawyer, to doing justice, being interested in justice as a Christian, had to change. So I'd like to flip it back to you, Natalie, now in your own pastoral work. I'm curious when you might have ever had to work to change Christian communities' expectations when it comes to responding to injustices which are legal. We'll just even stay within the realm of legal injustices, either encoded in law or injustices in the way they're being enforced. How have you pastored here in this area, and what have you found?
Well, coming into 1994, with the first democratic elections in South Africa, I was in grade 12, and really we were like highly conscientized, I suppose, by what was going on in the country and who Desmond Tutu was. And as Anglicans, you know, every sermon that I was hearing was about civil disobedience and this is the right thing to do. And so after ordination, which was a struggle in its own, my first placement as a deacon was in a white parish. I just looked at the bishop the morning of my sort of my licensing. I stood at the back of the parish and it was in a very beautiful area and very affluent area. And I looked at him, a tall white man, and he said, "It's the right thing to do." He said to me, "It's the right place for you." And I was like, "Oh, great, thank you." Yeah, you know, just really something that I had to probably just process a lot. Here I was in this very affluent space, in this very wide space, and I'm new, and my sermons will be checked before I preach them on Sundays. And it's like, oh my good Lord, how do I navigate this? This was now 2004, so almost 10 years later, after the first democratic elections, there were definitely some people who I could have conversations with, people who wanted change, who wanted to see change in the country, who supported it, who not only financially, but put their names on documents and so forth. So there was an opportunity to create, to be in spaces where people were beginning to get it. They were having the conversations and they were beginning to do the work on themselves as well, like just realizing their privilege. I think as the years progressed, I became a bit more brave. I didn't have as many, I suppose, hang-ups about dealing with white people like he would have, or like many South Africans would have of color. In the last 8 years, I served in a parish. They call themselves evangelical, charismatic, and Anglican. And that was a difficult space for me to be in because I was the first associate rector, female, of color. My counterparts, for the most part, had all been trained in the UK, were very evangelical, and I know that's a trigger word right now, because what they understood to be evangelical and what I understood to be an evangelical were two very different things. And it was just an uphill battle from day one.
I think a lot of people can identify with what you just said about there being evangelical and evangelical, that you can have one Christian who says, "I'm preaching the evangelion. This is the gospel, y'all." And then another preacher who, with the same conviction, the same, you know, even the same humility and the same complete dedication of their life to this, say, "I'm preaching the gospel." They may be saying things that sometimes are even, at least culturally speaking, in opposition. So someone says, you know, "The gospel is the reconciliation of all things. And if I don't preach social justice, I am not preaching the gospel." And you have someone else who says, "The gospel, I preach Christ crucified and nothing else, and that is the gospel." Natalie, have you ever been able to find a space or a grace, like you seem to find in this other congregation, a grace of community, or find people of peace that you could communicate with and then build a community from there? Have you found a space where people who would be in conflict about what they think preaching the gospel means come to a place of reconciliation about that? Or has that just all, have you just always seen conflict or tension there?
In the parish that I just left, I was the associate of one of the churches, the smallest, most under-resourced one. There were people there in that congregation, a small congregation, a predominantly, I would say, colored people who had risen above their circumstances. Who, you know, went on to become teachers or maybe nurses, maybe some lawyers, and were were wanting their children to see a different kind of church, a church that was Anglican still, being very rooted in our Anglican tradition, but also a church that was more, that I suppose was just more interested or learning to read scripture together, to read the Bible together, to take into consideration context. Because before we weren't able to do that. Just the, you know, the government certainly didn't allow people of color to gather together to read the Bible together. And so we were always for a long time getting a particular perspective on what the scripture is saying. But now there were these emerging leaders, people like me and those who were younger than me, who are now coming to the fore and saying, let's read the Bible. You know, we often, and with St. John's Leadership Academy, which was part of this parish that I was working for, this academy was started to really mold and shape pioneering missional leaders for our context in Cape Town, in South Africa, and for the wider church. And they were very open to preaching and giving our congregations opportunities just to read the Bible in a different way. So the very stuff we were learning in first year theology about, you know, reading the Bible with a hermeneutic of suspicion, we were now taking to very level, to grassroots level, and telling people, you've got to ask questions. Where is this coming from? Why is this happening? And where's Jesus in all of this?
Amber Noel here. Along with the podcast, I want to tell you about another Living Church program that I direct that I don't think I've told you about before. This is called our Partner Program. Maybe you're listening today and you're like, oh, I'm a partner. I know what this is. Well, for those of you who don't, maybe the conversations we have on the podcast really serve you in your ministry. Maybe they really get your ecumenical heart beating. Maybe you love our news coverage, or the conferences that we host, or one of the many resources we produce, like the Episcopal Musician's Handbook. Well, join us in what we do. If you are part of a church, a diocese, or a fellow nonprofit, you can come alongside the Living Church in our ministry of communications and Christian bridge building as a partner organization. Each partner makes a yearly pledge from which we build our donation budget, which makes up half of our total budget each year. As a thank you, you get a free subscription to the magazine, special discounts and offers on events, advertising, and new products, and a chance to join the executive team, including me, on Zoom, to help shape the future of TLC. Plus, we'll feature your organization once a year in our partner spotlight issue of the magazine. I love getting to know our partners. They influence our podcast. They often host our events. I literally would not be here on this microphone if it were not for the partner program. If you're interested in becoming a partner, visit livingchurch.org/partners, and you can learn more about different giving tiers to fit your budget, benefits of partnering with us, or you can just go ahead and make your pledge. Thank you for all you do to support what we do. Again, that's livingchurch.org/partners, or click the link in the show notes. Natalie, Elizabeth just wrote a book called Law from Below. And what it's looking at is it's looking at, interestingly, a similar dynamic, but in the legal sphere, and how Christians can look at the way the government interacts with their lives. So it's basically, how can Christians help one another to understand? How can Christian leaders help their people to understand how to ask for and build and get the community that they need, and not what is simply dictated to them from above, and to say, lock, stock, and barrel, this is what you have and what you always have, and your choices are either to accept it or to rebel against it, but rather community building, including laws, are something that are incredibly interactive. And then, Natalie, I love that you brought in scripture being something that is it's a grassroots thing. We have to read scripture together. And part of Christian leaders' job is to help congregants read the Bible and read the Bible together. So Elizabeth, I wonder from your angle as a lawyer, what kind of training might Christian leaders do with their communities to dig into questions of how to get the community that they want or need, not just for themselves, but also looking out and looking at their neighbors and saying, how are things, what are some things from your perspective that communities might do to dig past the presuppositions?
So when I wrote the book, I was thinking that how in our U.S. context, often Christians say, well, if I see a social problem, I've got three choices. I can ignore it because it doesn't apply to me. I can protest. I can kind of go outside the legal system. Or I can engage in political advocacy and get the votes that we need to change the system from the top. And all of those are at different points, probably, except maybe the first one of ignoring it, but I mean, are good solutions. But that's not something that I think everyone feels called to. That's not something for everyone in every context. And the theologian I wrote on, Francisco Suarez, who was a Spanish Jesuit from the 1600s, had a couple of interesting theological insights that impacted me. And I think his, to your point about community, his core insight is that when we think about the authority of the lawmaker, we often kind of live in this world where we think the person who's at the top has the authority, like, you know, either a king who has the divine right of kings from his context, or, you know, well, this is the person who gets all the votes, so that gives him the authority. And his argument is that a community has its own authority, which is given to them by God. He actually talks about, he uses sacramental language to describe what happens when a community comes together and that there is a real generative power in that engagement. And that when we're thinking about law, we need to think about law, good law, as developed dialectically between the ruler and the community, and that both have authority. And it's sort of, there's potential for constructive friction. And I think as Americans, you know, to be very stereotypical, we are, and particularly American Christians, and probably especially American Anglicans, who are used to being people in power and authority, and perhaps are more interested in echoing the opinion page of the New York Times than scripture, we tend to be really focused on the people at the top with the power, and we don't have the sense of the power and authority a community can have. I think a lot of it is being willing. I mean, the examples I look at in my book that I found the most compelling are mostly groups from Latino churches in the U.S., which also are going to not be, unlike kind of upper class, mostly white churches, are less captive to sort of this narrative of individualism. So I think a lot of this is learning to think about ourselves as a body, not just as autonomous individuals. And pastors working, I mean, exactly what Natalie described, to create these spaces and to see that we don't, I mean, yes, protest is important, yes, voting is important, but we also have other ways to bind people together.
I would agree that yes, people, community is everything. And I think that's something that we've learned obviously from not only just being African because of African villages, but because of this tagline that has been used in the entire world from Desmond Tutu, which is Ubuntu, I am because we are. And so you look out for one another. You don't just, you know, when you raise a child, the entire village is raising that child, because the expectation is that we've all plowed into you and you're going to go and you're going to make things better for the next generation who's going to come after you. And I mean, that's very biblical. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. It's not just that. So I think that's what we've been raised with. That's all we know, that everyone, you know, my daughter's 15 now. She at her first formal parent-teacher meeting when she was 3 years old. The teacher said, "Alex has a very strong sense of justice," and I had no idea what she meant by that. I said, "Okay, tell me." And she said, "Well, you know, in Alex's mind, everyone gets or no one gets." And so it's just, and she says, "And it's been interesting to watch the cupcakes, the birthday parties in the class, because aren't enough cupcakes, everyone, no one can get a cupcake." And she said, "It was interesting to see that there are 25 girls in Alex's class, but Alex brought 50 cupcakes to school." I said, "Yes, because Alex also felt that the support staff, the gardener, the security guard, they all needed to get a cupcake, not just the 25 girls in her class." She said, "Good luck." She said, "You're going to have a tough time raising this girl in this world."
I keep coming back to the difficulty of that churches have with the marriage of, you know, strong preaching of personal salvation and personal conversion, and also a strong understanding of the cupcakes. You know, if not everyone can have a cupcake, why should anyone have a cupcake? And just keeping that holistic sense of Ubuntu, of neighbors, and of what Paul says about the body of Christ, also just commonsensically applying to the human family also, when one part is in pain, the rest are in pain, and creation for that matter. So I wonder, for those who feel this tension and who feel this disconnect as Christian leaders, where they might start the integration process, the reintegration process, so to speak. So combining Christian freedom with political will in a positive way, because we see so many negative examples right now. Does it take an instigating event, a fresh disaster, as maybe Ephraim Radner might bring up, or a fresh freedom, political freedom that comes your way you didn't have before? Does there need to be a light bulb moment? Can it start with quieter things, like taking a risk of reading scripture together? How can a better integration of political will and Christian freedom happen? What have you guys seen, and what do you think?
I care about these things. I'm deeply concerned. I'm concerned for my children, but also I feel deeply guilty about my own standard of living. I have a very nice life, and just because I'm aware of injustice around me and I'm aware of Jesus's call, I still see my own failures. And I think, I'm a theologian married to an Episcopal priest. There is probably a personal call for conversion of heart every day. For me, one of the greatest intellectual resources for integrating a wonderful awareness of God's salvific plan and the connections with justice is a body of documents I write on a lot, Catholic Social Thought, the encyclical tradition. I just think I don't think there's anything else like it in the whole church. And it's a wonderful place to start for churches wanting to engage in reflection around these questions.
And so theologically sound also. I mean, engaging a lot of things that now you would think this is just common sense, that it's all going to fall apart if we don't, you know, stop pumping toxic fumes into the air. I mean, things like that. But also continually grounding it again and again in the Word of God and the revelation of Jesus.
And it is deeply outside of the American political categories on the left and
yes,
the right.
That's true.
And so I find that those texts, it doesn't matter where you're coming from, you have your presuppositions challenged.
Yeah. Natalie, what have you seen and what do you think here?
I can only be taken back to the to my farewell service, which was I think an eye opener for me, or maybe just an opportunity for me to see how integrated my life actually is, because there were all kinds of people and all colors of people at my farewell service. But something that I said that offended some of my of my some of my, my colleagues was that there were, I pointed out a few of the white men in the room who I said, thank you. I said, you've done the work. And thank you. It was hard for you to do the work on yourselves, but then also to maintain simple things that I asked for, like to use inclusive language to lengthen the table. Thank you that you did take the time. Some of my colleagues are like, how could you? No, they've been like the worst kind of people to work with, whatever. But I needed to recognize that. And that could only have been done through intentional opportunities to meet weekly or to meet monthly, to share a meal together, to talk about those things, to hear each other's stories. Like if we weren't intentional about that, they wouldn't have known me on that kind of level, and they wouldn't have known, and I wouldn't have been comfortable to say, you know what, guys, having a meeting at 3 o'clock in the afternoon doesn't work for me. Your wives are fetching your children from school. I'm a wife. I and a mother, I must fetch my children from school. So 3 o'clock doesn't work for me. And if you're not prepared to change it, I'm not coming to the meeting. And if people realize that I didn't have a voice at this meeting, then you're going to be held accountable. But it also meant that I had to train my lay leadership and the people who do have voices in the church community, like these are the kinds of questions we've got to be asking now. Questions like, if we do this, who benefits? And if it's the same people who benefited 30 years ago, then we're not making the right decisions yet. So through the St. John's Leadership Academy, we were bringing people from all walks of life to worship together, to read the Bible together, to share a meal together, to say the things that may be offensive and be safe to say it in a safe space, because I can't say it at my church. I can't say it in my congregation because I'm just going to be labeled a radical. And I love church and I want to follow Jesus. And I don't know how I can do that authentically.
Yeah. I mean, there have to be spaces to be messy. Everyone can have feel like they have different things to lose by saying what they're really thinking or feeling. And to be honest and to be messy and to be in a process of discovering what is our vocation as a community in this context to bring the gospel to bear in a social way, in a political way, in a personal way, in conversion of heart, in hermeneutics, dot, 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 in the way we do coffee hour. You know, it's the space for mess. That is just so, I'm so glad you mentioned that. That is so important. And the desire young people have to talk about stuff and have spaces to be messy. I wonder if we could end with a story of how you have seen Christian leadership or Christian community engage injustice well, even if it's in just a small way that gave you hope.
So, you know, one thing that I really loved about the Church of the Incarnation in Dallas, the church realized that they are a predominantly white church and that most of the people in the zip code are not their ethnicity and don't have the social economic status that they do. And they said, you know what? We are going to devote our resources to caring for our zip code. We are going to be present in our community. And they were very wise about how they did it, in that they didn't go in and just say, we're the rich white church coming in. I think they did a very good job of listening to the other churches that were in the area and building relationships and providing resources without thinking that they knew what justice looked like for that community. And it's been a really transformative relationships. They ended up for a while combining the youth groups with a primarily Black Baptist church on the other side of the highway. They have done a lot of work in the public school system of just renovating the schools, bringing in volunteers, and setting up a community center that came out of a prayer group of Black leaders and white leaders in the community starting to pray together for the community. And so it's a really, for me, it's a very beautiful example of, like Natalie was saying, the power of community, the power of scripture, the power of reading prayer together, and power of people really having the humility to listen and to take responsibility for the community God had put them in.
Yeah. Do you know, Elizabeth, if they're doing any legal advocacy work yet?
I do not. You know, we're not at that parish anymore, so I don't know if they are. There's another group called Advocates for Community Transformation, which was started by the guy actually who went to India with me, with International Justice Ministry, a guy named Reed Porter. And his ministry works in a different area of Dallas, but is also doing a fair amount of legal advocacy work. One of the things that Reed did that was really wonderful in the community that he was in Dallas is realizing that a huge lack in the community were wills and powers of attorney. And so setting up clinics where Christian lawyers and law students could come in and help the people in the community draft a will, draft a power of attorney, which is incredibly empowering for people, both economically, because your assets are going to not, you know, you're able to conserve assets and you're able to speak to what you want the end of your life to look like. So I think it, a really powerful example of someone listening and doing that well.
I would use the example of this tiny church that I was working, that I was leading. When I arrived there, it was, you know, really just about 80 people. And, you know, the comparison, big churches are doing this. We all have to do this. Small churches can't do what big churches do. We don't have the money. I'm not a fundraiser. And I knew why they asked me to come, because I was the first, I was going to be the first female of color. So that was the political agenda. And I just thought, well, how am I going to keep this job? You know, at the time in the city, we were seeing a lot of pushback and questioning around the amount of foreign nationals who were coming to live in South Africa. One of the informal churches for a community of people from the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo, they were just being harassed because they were foreigners. And they just reached out to us and said, like, we noticed you have a small community, but you have a big church hall, and your services are done by 11 o'clock in the morning. And if we could make adjustments, would you be willing to rent your space? And it took a lot of work. I knew it was the right thing to do. I was just like, yes, it's going to serve us. That's going to help us financially. But I also knew for them that they needed to be in a place on a Sunday or when they were worshiping where they felt safe. If our teaching around spatial injustice, because again, land is very important everywhere in the world, but in South Africa particularly. Here we have a building. It's only being used until 11 o'clock on Sunday. Another community needs to use it. So why can't we reach some kind of compromise? But it took a lot. It took a few meetings of the congregation. But surely we must be able to see that this only good can come from this. And so, yeah, it took about 3 months of hard work and really pushing and having conversations and coffees with the leaders, the leadership of my congregation. But we got to the point where they're still meeting there now. Sometimes there are emails going back and forth between the administrators because you guys didn't put up the sound system properly and But at the end of the day, it was the right thing to do. The mission of the church, the church's sort of mission statement was to know Christ and to make him known. And I said, how are we not making Christ known if we're saying no to our African brothers and sisters? So, yeah, I'm happy that that's still carrying on. And they haven't gotten to a point where they are combining the congregations because, of course, they speak French and we don't. But there's definitely a great understanding and a sense of welcoming and radical hospitality in that space.
That's wonderful. And the witness that that is to the surrounding community. I'll just end with one of the other takeaways I got from your book, Elizabeth, is the way that in a political space where things that are unjust might be perfectly legal, or laws themselves might ask for or enforce things that Christians say, this is not okay, this goes against our mandate as Christians, that one of the things Christian communities can do is show the law, lawmakers and their communities, what the law is for. It can show the spirit of the law, the spirit of justice in the face of the letter of the law in the cases where it is the letter of injustice. And so, you know, by obeying, can we even say by obeying God, we are showing the world what the law is really capable of and the communities that it's capable of building and protecting. And that's pretty cool. I mean, it's incredibly complicated and you gotta pray a lot and all of that. Especially get the old ladies in your church together to pray about it for a couple of months and see what happens.
That's all right. That's all right.
I've been speaking today with the Reverend Natalie Arensa, chaplain to Whitsunday Anglican School in Brisbane and former head of St. John's Leadership Academy in Cape Town, South Africa, and Dr. Elizabeth Kincaid, who's the director of Baylor University's Institute for Faith and Learning and author of the new book, Law from Below, How the Thought of Francisco Suarez S.J. Can Renew Contemporary Legal Engagement. Natalie, Elizabeth, thanks again so much for coming on the show.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Amber. Thank you, Natalie.
Thank you. Thank you. I hope you all go to sleep now. Yes?
Yes.
Okay.
It's Friday night. I might party a little bit before.
Well, I'm gonna go have some brunch now.
Thanks for tuning into the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. Don't forget to visit livingchurch.org/events for our latest conference, Awe and Presence, Exploring Worship Through the Arts. July 31st is your last day to snag the early bird discount. That's today if you're listening in the day this episode drops, so get on it. In 2 weeks, prayer books and cowls and vows, oh my, we will team up with some folks around the Anglican family to explore how monastic life intersects with discipleship, evangelism, pastoring, and more. Until then, our producer is Chad Snavely, our production assistant is Jess Collins, and I'm Amber Noel, your host. It's been good to be with you. Peace.